Our Old Testament reading comes from Genesis chapter 2, verse 20 through 25. Let's listen carefully again to God's holy and inerrant word. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you speak to us with a living voice, with your voice. And Father, we pray that you would inform our hearts and our minds, that you would free us from the confusion of our age concerning male and female, man and woman, that you would teach us your order and your ways that we might glorify your name. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Please be seated. Last week we began to consider what it is to be male and female. What it is to be male and female created after the image of God. This is, in a sense, the second part of something we began last week. I know a lot of you weren't here last week because of weather and sickness and things like that, but we're just going to pick up with where we left off. And where we find ourselves today is in a culture that is confused about what male and female is, who men and women actually are. Scripture tells us that men and women are equal before God. Apart from Christ, they are equally sinners. In Christ, they're equally saved and have access to the Father through Christ. Both men and women in Christ are full members of the covenant of grace, each with full covenant privileges. They are equal in that sense and in many others, but they are not the same. Men and women, male and female, are distinct. They are not, as feminists would tell us, interchangeable like Legos. You know, male or female, man or woman, they can just go anywhere. The differences are there. We share one human nature. We are made in the image of God, and yet there are differences. Francis Capon, in his book on marriage, says that men and women are members of the same species, but just barely. Just barely. The differences are massive and huge and important. But our culture is engaged in a war on gender, on what God has defined as male and female. I was listening to a NPR, National Public Radio, report this week about one husband and wife who had a child recently born to them, and they decided to keep the gender of that child a secret from everyone, even including their other kids. And they were just going to dress this child as neutrally as they could and not make any distinction about whether this child would be a boy or a girl. And they did this, they explained, so that their child would not be a victim of limitations, that their child would have complete choice to become whatever they want to be. On your State Department, United States State Department passport applications now, well, there used to be a box for father and a box for mother, and now that's been changed to parent one and parent two. The church is not immune from this sort of thing. In many ways, we are sharing in the confusion of our age. One manifestation of that is in so-called gender-neutral translations of the Bible. I use the word translation loosely because the language of Scripture is actually changed in order to, in some cases, erase, in some cases, merely minimize gender distinctions. Many evangelical Christians use the New International Version, the NIV, which has its problems, but it's a fair translation. But in 2011, I don't know how many are aware of this, but a new edition of the NIV came out, and it is different. It is a gender-neutral edition, and I don't think you would know it just by looking in the bookstore and seeing it's NIV. It looks the same as the old NIV, but it is different. For instance, in 1 John, you would read a verse like this. If anyone loves God, or if anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother, he is a liar. That's according to the old NIV. In the new NIV, it's, if anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother or sister, he is a liar. Now, the word sister is not in the text. So those who are translating are feeling free to add or subtract words. Many places where he or him are referred to, it's now changed to they or them. So just gender distinctions are being removed, some to a more or less degree, but it's happening. It's happening. God says that these distinctions are real distinctions. They are important distinctions. The similarities, the sameness is important, the fact that we are made in God's image. But the differences are real. And we cannot hide from them. Someone may choose, out of some kind of folly, to hide the gender of their child, but they won't be able to hide it for very long. We know that. Even science has shown that from infancy, boys and girls act differently about almost everything. Give a little boy a doll to play with, and he will not treat it like a little girl does. He will use it for target practice. He will use it as a football. He will use it for all sorts of things. But he probably won't treat it, at least for very long, the way a little girl does. Give a little girl a toy sword or a dump truck, and she will not use it like a little boy does. This is obvious. Scientists even have recognized these things. God made us different. And that difference is good. That is a part of his judgment on his creation of man, male and female. He saw that it was very good. And we're looking at those distinctions today as we look at male and female and what that means and what the roles are of the male, of the man, what the roles are of the female. In many walks of life, we'll be focusing mostly on marriage. But you could look at many other aspects of life as well. We'll be particularly looking at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 about headship, the headship of the man and the submission of the woman. And most of this sermon will just be kind of a extended reflection on the third verse of 1 Corinthians 11. It's particularly in this area of headship and submission, these important role distinctions, that we see the resistance and the hostility of God's ways, even in the church in many respects. Last week, we began to look at the creation account in Genesis. We looked at how a man is created by God, and he is created after God's own image. We looked at the fact that God made all things, not because he was lonely, not because he was missing something, but because he desired to share the glory that he had with his creatures. That God is not alone, for he says in Genesis 1, let us make man in our image. There is a plurality in God. That's one of the hints of the Trinity there in the very beginning of the Bible, in the very, very beginning of the Scriptures. Man is described in this way, after God's image, male and female. And that male and femaleness, that difference, that distinction of persons reflects the character of God himself. As in the Godhead, you have three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons who have for eternity related to one another, loved one another, honored and glorified one another in their relationship. Man and woman is made to reflect that kind of relationship. That is part of being in the image of God. And Paul uses that in order to take that further in 1 Corinthians 11. We saw last week that marriage is to be about the sharing of glory. Husbands are to give glory to their wives. Wives to give glory to their husbands. That is a reflection of what male and female is to do. It's interesting in the as I noticed last week too, that in the creation account, even though God creates all sorts of creatures, all sorts of cattle and animal life, where you also see male, female, and yet they are not called male and female. It's only when Adam and Eve are created that the male-female distinction is commented on. It is recognized because it's there that the real meaning, it's there in mankind that the real meaning of it comes to its fulfillment. Marriage, because of this, images God Himself. It images God Himself. In the giving and receiving of glory by distinct and different persons, but with the same human nature, we have a reflection of God Himself in the Trinity. And so husbands should eagerly bestow glory upon their wives, wives upon their husbands. As we look at what Paul says about marriage and about the roles of male and female in 1 Corinthians 11, it's helpful to understand, too, again, the importance of the Trinity and the importance of the creation account, if we're going to understand who male and female are and what marriage is. It shows the life of the Trinity. And attacks on the Trinity, of which there have been many throughout the ages, attacks on the Trinity also become attacks on marriage, on gender. It's not surprising that throughout history, when you find heretical groups, you also find all sorts of weird and strange and perverted practices. And this is not accidental, because our doctrine about God tells us something about marriage. It is an explanation of what we believe about the role and the nature of men and women. And the other important thing to note here is the importance of the Genesis account, the creation account that is revealed to us. There are many people in our society who are skeptical about the first chapters of Genesis, including, again, many in the church, that this is really how God created things. This is really how God did it, in the space of 6 days. And why is that? Well, it's because of the prevalence of Darwinism that has had such an influence on our culture and on our thinking. And without going into all the problems and the difficulties with Darwinism, which are considerable, let's just say that Christians who are tempted to compromise with the spirit of the age in that way may not realize it. But ultimately, they are also opening themselves up to compromise on what it means to be a man and a woman, what it means to be male and female, what it means for marriage. Because virtually everything the Bible teaches about marriage is based on the Genesis account. Like what we find Paul writing in 1 Corinthians 11. And if Genesis is not accurate, if it's not true, if it's just a myth or a fable, then Paul doesn't have a leg to stand on. If it's not true, then how can you base your understanding of what men and women ought to be on the creation account? What Paul would say, or what the other authors of the scripture would say, would not be coherent or convincing. But of course, this is not the case. Genesis is a faithful and true and inspired account of what no one else was there to see. And that's the origin of all things and the origin of the human race. So how do man and woman reflect the Godhead in terms of their roles? And how does Paul say that the man and the woman are a reflection, a created version of God Himself? It's in the headship of the man over his wife, and it is in the wife's submission to to her husband. So again, in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So you have actually here Paul telling us about a series of relationships, a series of hierarchies, and he actually gives us three. And these are on your outline. I've printed them out so that you can see them clearly. But he describes three relationships of hierarchy, with headship being given to one who is in a position of authority in that relationship, and the other person in the relationship is in submission to that authority. And so Paul describes each of these three, each of which are connected with the others. They're all interconnected. So if you look on the diagram on your outline, you'll see the first one is that the head of Christ is God, by which he means God the Father. Jesus is in a relationship of submission to his Father. And then there is Christ, who is the head of every man. Christ is in the position of the head. Man is in the position of submission. And then finally, the third is the man is the head of the woman. That you have that relationship as well. So let's look at each of these. The head of Christ is God, Paul says. Or in other words, again, Christ, the Son, is subject to his Father, who is his head. He is in a relationship of submission. And there's a number, there's many, many places in Scripture where Jesus expresses this very thing. In John 8, 28, he says, I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me. Or I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true. Or this, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus, you see, by his own words, by his own admission, submits to his Father in obedience. He is faithful to the word and the will of his Father. And that means that, well, one thing that we'd have to say about this is right off to correct a common misconception about submission. That to be in a relationship of submission, especially for a woman, is to be demeaning to her. It's something that makes her somehow less in the eyes of herself, in the eyes of her husband, in the eyes of others. But that's not how headship is explained here. Jesus is in submission to his Father. This does not make Jesus into one who is humiliated or demeaned in any way. It also does not mean that the Father is somehow God in a greater sense that the Son is. No. They are both equal in deity. They are equal in power and in glory. They are equal because they share a divine nature. That's not the difference. You can't say that God the Father is somehow superior to God the Son. No, but he is the head. There is an order of relationship. Because they are distinct persons, they have unique roles for each of them. And they gladly and joyfully carry out those roles. The Father is the head, and Jesus as the Son, in submission to his head. So God's nature is not a nature, it's not a nature, first of all, of raw power. The Father exhibiting raw power or tyranny of some kind over the Son. It includes power, but it's also servanthood. Servanthood is also present in the nature of God himself, as the Son submits to his Father. So both headship and submission in the biblical scheme, in the biblical worldview, have meaning and they have dignity and they have purpose. And there's nothing demeaning about the one, nor tyrannical about the other, understood properly. In fact, wouldn't we say that there is a dignity and a glory about Jesus that we see in Jesus as he submits himself to the authority of his Father? There is a beauty and a dignity that is there. So that's the first relationship Paul describes. The head of Christ is God. And then Christ is the head of every man. We see this many places in the Scripture, places such as Romans 5, where Jesus is described as the second Adam, the head of his people, just as Adam was the head of the race. So Christ represents us. He represents us. So we in Christ are no longer guilty in Adam. His death on the cross, his life is imputed to us, and we receive life in him as our head. Or Ephesians 5, Christ is described as the head of the church, an image we'll be looking more at in future. He is there described as a head. But more specifically and more simply, here in 1 Corinthians 11, it's just this, that Christ is the head. He is in authority over man, just as the Father is head over him. It's an analogy of his submission to his Father, that now mankind is submissive to Jesus Christ, the head. That's the second relationship Paul describes. And then the head of woman, Paul says, is man. Head of woman is man. Now, this is maybe a good time to bring up the fact that in this passage, if you read very much on this passage, you'll find that there is disagreement and controversy about what the word head means, the word kephale in Greek. Now, some say this word can mean head, as in authority, or in the sense of rule. But others say that in some context it can mean source, like the source of something is its head, sort of like a river. We talk about the source of a river being its headwaters. You can use the word even in the Greek or even in the Hebrew to have that kind of meaning. It's the source. It's the fount. It's the origin of something. And that is, frankly, it's used by many people to try to sort of blunt the force of what Paul is saying here. It's used to try to get Paul to not be meaning something that is so hierarchical and maybe so offensive to people. And I'm not going to go into all the details of the argument against those who say this, but just to say two things. There are two problems with understanding what Paul says here as source. It can be a meaning of the word, sure, but we have to think about context. And in the context of what Paul is saying here, he uses the term head, not only of man and woman, but also, remember, of Christ and God, Christ and the Father. If we're gonna understand the word as being source, how does it fit into that relationship? The Father is the head of the Son. The Son is in a relationship of submission to his Father. Does that mean his Father is his source? Well, it most emphatically doesn't. The Father is not the source of the Son. Again, they are equal in divinity. They are equal in Godhead. They are equal in power and glory. The Son has existed eternally along with the Father and the Spirit. There is no sense in using the word source that it could be applied to the Son as he relates to his Father. It's not that kind of a relationship. Jesus does not have his origin or his beginning in the Father because he has no beginning. There is no source for him. He is God in every sense, and in the same sense as the Father is, because they share a divine nature. So clearly, in that relationship, Paul is using the word head as authority, not source. That's one problem. The other problem is that even if, let's say for the sake of argument, that this word meant source here in the passage when talking about man and woman, it still doesn't help. If people are using that word, which in many cases they are, to try to blunt the force of what Paul says about authority and distinction, it doesn't really help. It doesn't really help. There is a sense in which man is the source of woman, right? Paul even says that in this passage in verse 8. He says, "For the man is not from woman, but woman from man." Or verse 9, "Nor was man created for the woman, but the woman for man." A woman does find her source in man. God took Adam's side, his rib, and he formed the woman from her and then gave her back to the man that they would be in marriage, one flesh. So God makes a separation, but that separation comes from the body of Adam. So in a sense, man is the source of woman. But that distinction, that order in creation, man first and then woman, is also used in the scripture to indicate that man is in a position of headship. It's also used in that way. Paul uses it here. Also in 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. See, the order of creation is important. The fact that Adam is the source of Eve is significant, but it doesn't get you away from the idea of headship and submission. It's just another way of describing it. So those who try to use that word as something other than head and will say it means source are not really helping themselves. They're not really helping themselves because that also leads in the same direction. It leads to headship and submission. In verse 7, we read, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. So there, again, this relates to what Paul says about what Paul later in this passage talks about woman covering her head when she prays or prophesies. When a man does so, his head is left uncovered because he is the image and glory of God in a special way. She has a relationship to her husband as her head, and he is her glory. He is her glory. Or she is his glory, rather. So what I'm saying is that no matter how you translate it, head or source, you can't escape of the force of what Paul is saying. So how then does this help us? If we're thinking about roles, man and woman, husband and wife, how does this help us? How does this help us understand how men are to lead their wives, how their headship is to look, and in turn, how a wife's submission is to look? Well, Paul sketches out these three relationships, these three headship relationships, in order that we would know how to do these things. These are patterns for us. They are examples for us. So, for instance, in the case of the man, how does the man know what his headship of his wife should look like? Well, there are two places that he can look. There are two examples that he can look to figure this out. First of all, how does the father act as the head of his son? That's one. How does the father lead the son? And the second place is, as the man thinks about his relationship with Christ as his head, He can ask himself, how does Christ lead me? How does Christ function as my head? And then again, the woman, how does she learn how she submits to the husband? Well, she also has two places to look, right? Two relationships of submission that she can look to. How does Christ submit to his father? Verse 3. The head of Christ is God. How does Christ live in that relationship of submission? What's the Son's role in relating to the Father? How does he carry this out? How does he speak of his Father? How does he treat his Father? And also the other way is to look to her own husband, because her husband is in a role of submission under the headship of Christ. So she can look to her husband and say, how does my husband love and submit himself and follow Jesus Christ? Men may often wonder, how can I help my wife? How can I teach my wife to submit to me? Well, how are you responding to the authority of Christ in your own life? As a man, have you learned to submit to Jesus? Have you learned to follow his will in reverence and in holiness? Have you learn to hear his voice? Have you committed yourself to obedience to his word? Your wife will learn from that. And if you're not faithful to Christ, she may learn from that as well. But this is how I think Paul intends for us to learn and to teach these things, what our role is to be. And when you think about it too, wives also have a role in teaching their husbands. They have something to teach their husbands. As their wives submit to them, husbands can then be taught. They can be hopefully provoked to think, how can her example of submission and faithfulness under my leadership, how can that help me to be a better disciple of Christ, to submit to Jesus, to love him, to respect and reverence him, just as my wife reverences and respects me. So wives, you see too, that you have a responsibility, you have a place in teaching your husband. He should be able to look to you and learn, be instructed. The lesson here is that the Trinitarian relationship between the Father and Son, the Spirit could have been brought in here by Paul too, but he chose to limit it to Father and Son. But as male and female, man and woman, made in his image, we are meant to learn from and imitate those persons of the Trinity, but also learn from each other. Learn from each other. As we each imitate the appropriate relationship, we also learn from our spouse, our husband or our wife, because man is made in the image of God. He is created male and female. Male and female together are both needed to see what God is really like. There is authority, yes, but there is also submission. There is sacrifice. There is a giving up of self for the other. And that all happens within the Godhead. So saying that, a woman who's living as a wife in relationship with her husband should never feel demeaned in submitting to her husband. Husband, you should never feel that you have absolute and tyrannical authority over your wife. But rather, again, look to your examples, the examples given to you. How does the Father speak of his Son? How does he speak to his Son? How does the Father treat his Son? How does the Son honor his Father? How does he show reverence for him? How does he speak about the Father to others? He glorifies him, as we saw last week. They each honor and glorify the other. The Father as Father, the Son as Son. But they each honor, reverence, respect the other. Would anyone know this, looking at your marriage? Would you know this? Do you think about this as you live with your husband or your wife? And yet this is what is set down for us. This is how we are to live together as man and woman, husband and wife. And of course, the problem here with this, when we think about, when we ask ourselves the question, does man and woman in marriage really reflect this very ideal picture? Do we properly image God in this way? And so often we have to say, honestly, no, we don't. We don't live that way with each other. And why is that? It's because of sin. We find that in Genesis as well too, don't we? We find the original perfect and good, very good creation, but we find creation being spoiled. And that is no less true of marriage. We have to say, too, I think that much of the rejection of biblically assigned roles for men and women has at least some root in the failure of people to see those roles lived out faithfully before them, faithfully and obediently. How many militant feminists do you think have had a father who exercised loving and respectful authority in his home? It's probably a fairly small percentage. Sin messes everything up. It really does. In addition to that, I mean, just the gender confusion that we've been thinking about that is so prevalent in our society, is it any surprise? Is it any surprise when men and women don't know what they are? They don't know who they are. They don't know what the patterns are that God has laid down for them. So we see this in all kinds of perversions in our society. We also see it in the failure of marriage. We see it in the prevalence of of divorce. Marriages, of course, often fail, which is like a horrible understatement. It's like 50% of marriages in our culture that fail. And I think the divorce rate is down a little bit, but it's still like 50%. With catastrophic effects on men and women and on their children and on our society. But it doesn't just happen. It doesn't just ever happen. People see a divorce and they, you know, they think about it the way you would think about if you saw an airplane flying over your head and it just blew up in the air. Wow. It just blew up. I mean, you know, it was there and then it wasn't. And they seemed like such good people and they seemed like they were happy and then boom. But that's never the way it happens. Right? The crash investigators come in and they get the black box and they piece through the wreckage and they find out it never just blew up. Something happened. You know, maybe the pilot wasn't at the cockpit. Maybe he wasn't using the controls in the right way. Someone somewhere messed up. Marriages don't ever just fail, don't just blow up. It's when we're not at the wheel, we're not at the controls, we're not living according to God's perfect standard that we find in Scripture. And so when sin comes into the world, we have sinful pictures of headship and sinful pictures of what is to be submission. And we have to deal with those things. We have to recognize that these are now, as fallen men and women, our tendencies. And we have to turn away from those sinful tendencies and look to Christ, who is remaking us and will remake and transform our marriages. Sinful expressions of headship. There are two, or at least two main ones. The first is passively relinquishing your responsibilities as a head. Being passive, doing nothing. Rejecting your responsibility to lead your wife and your children. And on the other hand, the other sinful expression of headship is brutality. It's an attitude of violence and bullying and browbeating your wife. These are both found in Genesis, in the early chapters of Genesis. After sin, when sin comes into the world, what do we first find? We find Adam, who is there in the garden with his beautiful wife. And the understanding of the fall into sin is that Eve is there with the serpent who is tempting her and deceiving her. And Adam is just, you know, he's off picking berries somewhere. But the Scripture tells us that Adam is present. When his wife is enticed, when she is deceived, and when she eats the fruit. Because in Genesis 3:6, it says that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Adam was not off picking berries or exploring. He was there with his wife. You see, when Adam was created, he was put by God into the garden. Genesis 2:15 says that the Lord God put Adam in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. So he's given things to do. He's given work to do in tending and caring and beautifying the garden. But he's also to keep it, which means to protect it. Right? The medieval castles, the strongest part of the castle, the stronghold, was called the keep. Right? So Adam is to keep, he is to protect the environment of the garden. He is to protect this place where God comes to meet with him. It's the place of worship. It's the sanctuary. But it's also where he lives. It's his home. It's where his wife is. And so he is to protect that space from those who would trespass, those who don't belong there, those who would present a danger to himself and particularly to Eve. But he didn't do it. He didn't do it. He was there with his wife. And she alone is fighting this great battle with the serpent, the dragon. She alone is doing it. And the handsome prince is twiddling his thumbs. He's passive. He's rejected his God-given authority, his responsibility of leadership and headship. And he allows her to fall into sin. And he then follows her, this one who was to lead her, he follows her into it. Looked at in that light, it is true indeed that it is not Eve, but Adam that plunged our race into sin. That is a sin of headship. It's a common sin. It's a grievous sin. To be passive, to not use the authority and the responsibility God has given you as a husband, as a father, it means that sometimes you have to say no. No. You're not going to do that. You're not going to go that way. You're not going to go to that place. No. There are men who never say no to their wife, to their kids. And how many wives and children, looking back in time, would say things like, I wish he would have said no. I wish he would have said no. I wish he would have told me, I cannot do that. That is not right. You may not do that. And of course, as men, we don't just go around saying no all the time. We have to say yes to the right things, but we have to say no to the wrong things. It's precisely how Adam failed. A sin of headship is also, well, let's call it violence or brutality. We find that in Genesis 2. Men starting to use violence and bullying and even murder to get what they want. And Cain is, of course, the first example of that. But the seventh from Cain, the seventh in Cain's line, is a man named Lamech. And we see this attitude of Cain sort of flourish, if you can call it that, even in marriage, even in the relation, in the marriage relationship. In Genesis 4, 23, we read that Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain should be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So what do we find with Lamech? We don't find the wimpy Adam here, but we find a man of brutality. We find a domineering man, a man of violence, a man who breathes out threats and manipulates in that way. And so we have his boasts, and we have his violent attitude and the threat of violence to all who displease him, all who offend him. So here's a question. Why is Lamech saying these things to his wives? Why is he telling his wives these things? Is it possibly to strike fear into them? Is it possibly to ensure their obedience, their towing the line? That seems to be the idea. He's leading not gently. He's leading not by example, not by wisdom, not by mercy, but by his tantrums, by his threats, subtle threats against his wives. So you have passivity on the one hand. You have violence and brutality on the other. And as Christian husbands, we are to reject utterly both. Neither of these things have a place in a Christian home. How different when you look at the attributes of Jesus. When you look at the attributes of Jesus and his exercise of authority. Isaiah 41 is a great description of Jesus. Isaiah 42 verse 1. I'm sorry, I think I said 41. It's actually Isaiah 42. In verse 1, it says, speaking of Jesus, that he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Jesus brings forth justice. What does that mean? It means that as king, he is going to come and he is going to right the things that are wrong. He's going to confront the enemies of God and he's going to defeat them. By bringing forth justice to the Gentiles, he's going to declare what is good and evil. He is going to proclaim what is right and wrong. He's going to contend for the things that are true. And yet in the next verse, next two verses, it also says of him, he will not cry out or raise his voice or cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He doesn't raise his voice. He doesn't bully, right? He doesn't stick out his chest and stomp around and make demands. That's not how he rules. He doesn't shout down the people, everybody else, to try to get them to listen to him. It's not his way. It's not his exercise of authority. He is gentle and merciful. A bruised reed he will not break. In other words, he's patient. He's slow to anger. He's kind. He's not pompous. He's tender. And he's careful in how he cares for, how he treats those who are in submission to him. We have a lot to learn from Jesus. All of us do. And he will teach us if we will look to him and seek by the help of his grace to imitate him. The head of every man is Christ. Men, how does Jesus Christ lead you? That's how you're to lead your wife. He teaches you. Scripture also gives us distorted pictures of submission. Distorted pictures of submission. The first one is not necessarily the wife's fault, not particularly her fault. It's sort of the flip side, the counterpart to Lamech. And that is a false picture of submission, not a biblical picture at all, is essentially slavery. It is something that is demeaning. Notice with Lamech, he now has, first one we read about in the scripture, who has two wives. Two wives. He is a man who has rejected God's order. No longer does he think that a man should leave his father and mother and be cleaved to his wife, and they will be one flesh. How do you become one flesh with two wives? How does that happen? Lamech has rejected God's order. Women are now looked on not as those who are the counterpart to man, those who are also created in God's image, as we are made male and female, those who must be loved and cared for, but now they are commodities to be collected and traded. Women have become property. And so the woman, likely not the fault of these women, but she's being coerced into it, and women become victims. And this has been the case for so much of human history and still is in so many places. Women are nothing more than property. They are nothing more than cattle or anything else that a man might own and be able to dispose of as he pleases. And it's actually the Christian faith that has changed this. Even in our country, you know, there are lots of reasons why people hate this sort of demeaning sort of relationship. And they may have all sorts of reasons for it. But ultimately, the reason goes back to that our culture has been influenced by the gospel. We have been influenced by the teaching of what the Trinity is and how a diversity of persons love and submit to one another and how that is to look in marriage. And so at least publicly we find it offensive. But it is actually the Christian faith that has brought liberty and freedom for women where they have been treated as property, as simply the possessions of men. I once spoke to a young Chinese lady who grew up in communist China. You know, communism is supposed to be the great equalizer, right? It's supposed to equalize men and women. Everybody is the same. But she became a believer. And she told me the first time she read the Bible, the thing that stuck out to her the most was what the Bible said about women, how the Bible treated women. It's the Christian faith that has changed and continues to change the world. The other false picture of submission is a sin on the part of the woman, and that is rebellion. Rebellion can be a sin of women, wives, daughters. And this is maybe the picture that we see most frequently in contemporary Western culture, women rejecting or at least resisting the leadership of the husband over her. We find that in Genesis as well. We find that immediately after sin has entered the world, God, as he speaks, as he turns and speaks to Eve, he says in Genesis 3:16, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." He shall rule over you. Well, that's a description of the creation order. But God says also that your desire shall be for your husband. And I think what God is telling her there is that her desire is going to take the shape of wanting to rule over him. It's now going to be a competition. It's going to be a tug of war. This will be a sinful tendency for women. I don't think that this is the place where the order of headship originates. There are people who say that the headship submission relationship in marriage originates in the curse. No, it was already there before. It's there in the fact that God made them male and female. What God is rather saying here is that there is a curse element to it now, that the wife will have a tendency to resent her husband. She will have a tendency to grasp leadership and responsibility from him. And when men are passive, you know, women are all too ready and all too quick to fill the gap, to fill that vacuum. The commentator Matthew Henry says this about Genesis 3:16. He says that the entrance of sin has made that duty of submission a punishment, which otherwise it would not have been. If man had not sinned, he would always have ruled with wisdom and love. And if the woman had not sinned, she would always have obeyed with humility and meekness. And then the dominion would have been no grievance, but our own sin and folly makes our yoke heavy. And that is true. That is true. It is a sinful tendency on the part of women to throw off that yoke, to regard it as heavy. But remember, God is making us new in Christ. We are not condemned to live under the curse. We've been freed from it. And God in Christ transforms us to be the husbands and wives that we should be, that we must be, as created in his image. In Christ, the curse is rolled away. Women can embrace again, without fear, in Christian marriage, their calling to submit to their own husbands in the Lord. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:7, the woman is the glory of the man. Marriage is about the giving and receiving of glory, one to the other, each for the other. And the role of women in marriage, her God-given role in raising her children, in managing her home, in being a faithful wife, is to bring glory to the home, to bring glory to the husband. And as we saw last week, just as in the Trinity, when one person of the Trinity gives glory to the other, they always receive glory back. They always receive it back. When a woman recognizes her place as the glory of her husband, she will desire that. She will do what is good for him, what reflects well on him. And she will be most satisfied. She, in turn, will receive glory. She is not the glory of her boss. Okay? She is not, if she has a huge salary working on Wall Street or some corporate boardroom, or if a woman became the president of the United States, that's not where her glory would be. If a man did those things, there would be glory. But her glory is found in him. And the woman who embraces the role God has given her serves her husband and her children in the fear of God. And that is where she is most glorified. That is where she is most blessed. As men and women, husbands and wives, let's not us resist and rebel against how God has made us, how God has fitted us together, how God has designed things so wonderfully and so perfectly, yes, perfectly, because as we live faithfully, it looks like Him. It looks like who He is. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that You would help us to embrace the wisdom of Your design, the wisdom of Your order, and in doing so, we pray that You would graciously show Your blessings upon us. As we give and receive glory as we are meant to do so, may we find joy in it. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.